We have an obscure book of the Bible. I'd say obscure, at least it was obscure to me. I really have never preached a message from Zephaniah before. I've maybe had a verse or two here or there occasionally, but not even very much of that. So tonight we're going to look at the book of Zephaniah. We're not going to finish it. We're really going to only introduce it. But if you remember the way that we've gone about our minor prophet study, and this time we're going to spend longer in Zephaniah. I'm not going to just have one or two sermons, probably three, in the three chapters here. The theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And we have a plan that we've been using as we've been going through the minor prophets. And there have been seven main points. These were developed way back last year. And then we've worked our way through them. And the points were this. We first of all want to see the prophet's place in history, and we'll look at that in some detail tonight. We'll spend a lot of time on the history because the history will help us to understand the book. And then there are key points of eschatology that we'll be looking at. And when you're talking about Zephaniah, he's what's called a pre-exilic prophet. He was before the Babylonian captivity. So anything he talks about, if it's the Babylonian captivity, is eschatology, or if he's talking about any of these other things. So we're going to find some places where he's talking about the Babylonian captivity. But one of the interesting features of the minor prophets, and one of the interesting features that actually is part of the series that we're talking about, is how this works together. And it can be a little bit difficult, because when we're talking about the Babylonian captivity, we're talking about judgment. And the next great judgment we see is 70 AD. And then the great final judgment, of course, is the end of the world and the great gathering together at the end of time. So sometimes it's Babylonian captivity. Sometimes it could be 70 AD, especially amongst the post-exilic prophets, or it could be the end of the world. And we're going to see the end of the world right away in the book of Zephaniah. And then, when it comes to the positive aspects, sometimes we're looking at the return from Babylon. And we're often talking about the return from Babylon before they even go, which is kind of interesting. The promise of the return before they leave. And then that morphs its way into the new covenant and the new covenant promises that we have and the great blessings of Messiah coming. And those are kind of interlocked together as Messiah comes and the new covenant is instituted. And then that morphs to the eternal state and the final judgment in a positive sense for those that know the Lord and those that are Christians. And so we have that kind of a motif going on here. So the significance of the Babylonian captivity, we'll be looking at that. Regarding the second temple being built, the regathering of the second temple, and its transformation to Herod's temple, and that's what I mean by second temple. It's the one that we see in the prophets when Ezra, Nehemiah come back. There's the temple being built. That temple was built larger and larger and larger and became Herod's temple, the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ knew on his earthly ministry. And then the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And as we go through Zephaniah, we'll see this is hinted at more than plainly revealed. He has a tendency to talk about new covenant blessings more. Of course, those are brought in by Messiah. So we will find prophecies of the new covenant in Zephaniah. And then prophecies of the destruction of that temple in 70 AD, you know, often called the day of the Lord. That's one of the terms that is used. But there's also another day of the Lord, and this is the seventh one, that has to do with the final judgment. And what sometimes is called the Great White Throne Judgment, but has to do with, of course, the Lord's return. And then immediately there's the final judgment with the sheep and the goats there. So given an Old Testament language, we can see the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the final judgment resulting in heaven and hell. So the day of the Lord is what we're talking about as it comes to eschatology here, and that is the theme of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah's place in history, pretty easy to see. Look at verse number 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. None of those men are known except for Hezekiah and, of course, Ammon and Josiah. But the Gedaliah that you find in the Bible, this is not the same Gedaliah. It's the wrong time of history for that to be true. So Zephaniah would be totally obscure to us except Hezekiah. He's a direct descendant of Hezekiah, which means that he's royalty. And that's important in the aspect of what Zephaniah is. And we'll deal with that in just a moment in the history here. But he's ministering in the days of Josiah, the boy king who brought Reformation to Judah. Now turn, if you would, we're going to be in the Old Testament now a little bit, in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21, and we're not going to read all of this because it's too much, and it goes beyond the scope of what we're trying to do. But there was a king, Manasseh. And King Manasseh was a wicked king, you know. Just as he was Josiah's grandfather, and wickedness is recorded in detail in 2 Kings chapter 21. And Hezekiah had destroyed the high places of idolatry. Manasseh built them back up. Manasseh reinstituted Baal worship. He followed the ways of Ahab, the king of Israel. He worshiped the host of heaven. He put idolatrous altars right in the temple area. Look at verse 4. 21, verse 4. This is Manasseh. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he made in the house of the Lord, in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. So he followed the idolatrous ways of the Canaanites. He followed the ways of Ahab, the king of Israel. He worshiped the host of heaven. It's wickedness, extreme wickedness. And he filled Jerusalem with bloodshed. Look at verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And this went on for 55 years. He had a 55-year reign. At his death, his son Ammon became king. And sometimes judgment, God is gracious and stays his hand for a long, long time. 55 years, that's a long time to stay your judgment. Such would not be the case with Ammon. Take a look at verse 20. Go back to verse 19. That's where we really need to be. Verse 19. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Well, that's not very long, is it? 55 years, and now this man reigns 2 years. Verse 20. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. And so he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served idols that his father had served, and he worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Now, as you read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, in northern Israel, that's not unusual. There were a number of kings that were killed by their own servants. And usually what would happen is the king would be killed, and then another dynasty would rise up, usually, often, the murderer of the king. He would be the one that would be the new king. And sometimes even he then would be killed, and there would be another dynasty. Or sometimes the dynasty would go on for two or three generations. Off the top of my head, I don't think any northern dynasty lasted more than four generations. I think that was the extent of it. Of course, in Judah, they were all of the line of David, all the way through. Okay, so at any rate, you know, Ammon became king, very short-lived. It was unusual to actually have one of David's relatives, one of David's descendants, murdered in that way. But look at verse 24. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Well, you'd have to think, if Ammon was 22 years old, died 2 years later, this king is going to be pretty young that's risen up in his place. And sure enough, verse chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And so we have Hezekiah, the great reformer, wickedness abounding for the next 57 years, and then another reformer takes hold, and another reformation takes hold. But you know, sometimes it's just too late. Sometimes it's too late, and that's what's happened here. It's now too late. There's going to be judgment. There needs to be judgment, and there will be judgment. And that judgment is foretold throughout the book of Zephaniah. The immediate judgment, then the more long-range judgments that were to come, you know. Zephaniah was old enough. He was older than Josiah, obviously. He was probably one of Josiah's instructors, we think. He was of royal blood. Hezekiah, his great-granddad. I think I got enough greats in there, you know. Maybe great-great. I'm not quite sure. I'll have to figure that out. But a direct descendant of Hezekiah, and then those other fathers are mentioned there. He's not part of the royal lineage, but remember, these kings had other sons too, and they would work their way down, and they'd be princes and such like that. They'd be royalty, but they wouldn't be in line for the throne, so to speak. Zephaniah was one of those. And no doubt, we can read between the lines, and we are reading between the lines a bit. I'm reading between the lines. The commentators read between the lines. We can assume that the priest, Hilkiah, that was really the instrumental part of raising Josiah and teaching him the ways of the Lord, no doubt Zephaniah was also in the palace, and it was one that helped to train Josiah in the ways of the Lord. But, like I said, sometimes it's just too late. And judgment was going to come. It was absolutely going to come. It was sure. The book of Zephaniah tells us that, even though there was this one last great turning to the Lord. And we're still in 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 16. After talking about some of the great reforms that were made, you know. So, verse 16, they go to the prophetess, Huldah. One of the things you'll know, and ladies, don't take offense at this, please. This will probably be taken out of context. I'll probably be canceled with cancel culture for saying this, you know. In the darkest times of Israel's history, we'll find prophetesses instead of prophets and the man of God. And so, you know, a bit of a broad brush there, but it often happens that way, and that's what's happening here. And verse 16 is the prophecy. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they had become a desolation and a curse to you, you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I'll gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and in your eyes you shall not see all the calamity which I'll bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, when it says, I'll bring you to your grave in peace, it doesn't mean that he's going to live a really long life and die sleeping in his bed, you know, while he's asleep and peaceful death. He actually dies in battle. He dies in warfare. But that's not what this is actually talking about. What it means is this. In your lifetime, I'm not going to send what I'm going to send next. What's going to happen? Well, you'll be spared of that. And you won't see it. You'll be gone before I execute judgment. As long as you live, in other words, the judgment will be spared. And that's a mercy. And that's a grace. But the Babylonian captivity is coming. It was certain. God was not going to be altered from that. He promised it would come, and it would come, and it did come. It was inevitable. What else is inevitable? Well, the final judgment's inevitable. Inevitable, is it not? The final judgment is inevitable. It's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, you know, but we do know that it will happen. There will be the day that that will take place. And I have to say this, too. 70 AD became inevitable because of the rejection of Messiah. We're going to probably get to the rent veil next Sunday morning, which was God telling us, this is done. This is over. You know, there's a new way. Book of Hebrews talks about it all the way through. You know, there's a new era coming. The new covenant has now been instituted in full and belongs to you. And the people of Judah and the priesthood took that veil, they sewed it back together, they hung it back up, and they continued on in their ways. Now, when talking about eschatology, let me make a bit of a leap that's hard to do from the Bible because it's not in the Bible. But there are people today, very, very many people in eschatology, that what they look to is Israel. And they say, we can hardly wait for Israel to finally rebuild their temple. When they rebuild their temple, it's going to be a great day. Can you imagine how exciting that's going to be? I would not be excited at all. And I don't even think God's going to let them do it, ever. You know, he's stopped them from doing it for 2,000 years, so why is it going to happen now? You know, but that's a key aspect of dispensational theology, is to think that the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices will be reinstituted. And that goes against the scriptures in just about every way you can think of. Can you imagine reinstituting sacrifices? You know, when the Lord has been the once for all sacrifice? Well, yeah, granted, by the time the book of Hebrews was written, and I believe it was written before 70 AD because it does talk about temple and temple service and things like that, they were still sacrificing. But their sacrifice was odious to God. They weren't not sweet-smelling savors to the Lord. They were odious. And God was gracious. You know, it takes time sometimes. So what did God do? He gave an entire generation time before judgment would fall. Gave an entire generation time for repentance. Gave an entire generation time to embrace Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. 40 years, basically, were given towards that end. And then judgment came. The temple was demolished. The people were killed. People of Jerusalem slaughtered in a massive slaughter. And about the only thing worse that there ever would be the final judgment for those that do not receive the Lord and look to him in faith alone. So, you know, the Babylonian captivity was inevitable. And so is the final judgment. 2 Kings 23. If you were to read through there, I'm not going to take the time to do that. But if you were to read through 2 Kings 23, you would see all of the reforms he made and the way that he purged idolatry and Baal worship and all of that from Israel and reinstituted the temple of the Lord. opened it back up again, and things started going the right direction. Look at verse 21. I'll take us there. 23:21. Then the king commanded the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the king of Israel and in the kings of Judah." An amazing statement when you think about it, because of David and Solomon and all those things. So, you know, it's really quite incredible. But you think about how far he had come, too. Now, this took time. In the 18th year of Josiah, that's what it says in the next verse. It took time for this to happen. But happen it did. In the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Now remember, it's a 31-year reign. So that's how long it took to get here. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Now that's tremendous reformation from the depths of degradation all the way to royal heights. But remember what I said about too late? Too late. It's too late. Verse 26, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I'll also remove Judah from my sight, as I've removed Israel." There's the Babylonian captivity. "I'll cast off the city Jerusalem, which I've chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." I think we can see there, of course, two things. I think we can see the Babylonian captivity, but we can also see 70 AD and the absolute destruction of the temple, which would never be rebuilt again. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And I don't think that's the Chronicles that we have, you know, the book of Chronicles that we call Chronicles. It would be kind of nice if these documents were ever discovered. They wouldn't be inspired, but they would be nice historical documents. Probably never will be because of the age of them. And it's really hard to find documents that ancient and that old with all the warfare and all the things that have gone on and the destruction and the burning and Jerusalem being ravaged and all this. I doubt we'll ever find these things. It would be nice. But you find that sometimes as you're reading through the Samuel and the Kings talking about the Chronicles. And then you find it in Chronicles, they're talking about the documents that they had. In fact, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles most likely was written in the time of Ezra, well after the time that it records the history, and was inspired by God, absolutely, but they used documents that they put this all together with. And very possible 2 Kings is one of those documents that they used. Very possible. And you know, it's hard to say. We don't know exactly which documents they used and what they called them. But this is not against inspiration. Not at all. In fact, Luke wrote his gospel, and he tells us how he did it. And he also tells us how he wrote the book of Acts. He says he interviewed people. He talked to them. He had knowledge from various sources. And then he said he had perfect understanding. And so he's telling us he's also inspired, too, as he writes these things. Well, so same thing would have happened with Ezra's men as they compiled the Chronicles. And you'll notice, I'm looking forward to the Bible reading plan that somebody put me on to it, that is from Ligonier's ministry. I can't remember who put me on to it, so sorry, I can't give them credit, but it's very interesting because I'll be looking forward to getting to the Kings and Chronicles because in Samuel too, because when you get to that part of the reading, they have you read a little bit of Samuel, a little bit of the Chronicles, a little bit of the Kings, a little bit of the Chronicles, and so you get to bounce around a little bit, but you get to see it in a more multidimensional way. So that'll be pretty cool to do that. I tried to do that when I went through our series on the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, trying to go into both the Kings and the Chronicles. Okay, anyway, verse 27, we already read that. So, well, that was it. Josiah died, and it was now inevitable. Jehoiakim took the throne, you know, as a vassal of Egypt. Within 3 years, you know, well, actually, before that, his son Jehoahaz was wicked, took the throne. Jehoahaz lasted a whole 3 months, you know. And then Jehoiakim took the throne. He was a vassal of Egypt because Jehoahaz had been taken to Egypt captive. And so Jehoiakim was set up. He lasted 11 years, but within 3 years, Babylon attacked Jerusalem. They really, their goal, interestingly enough, the goal of Babylon wasn't to destroy Judah. They were glad to do so. But their stated goal was to destroy Egypt. They wanted to destroy Egypt and become the dominant world power. They never really accomplished that. They weren't able to do that. But they weakened Egypt tremendously and ended Egypt's hold over Judah. So after an 11-year reign, Jehoiakim died. Jehoiachin, Coniah, is what he's often called in the book of Jeremiah and other places, reigned 3 months, surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, was taken captive, where he lived in disgrace for a time, but in the providence of God, he was actually raised up and given an honored place as one of the captives, and lived a long life in captivity and treated with dignity. But back in the home front, after all that was going on, that was in Babylon, his uncle Zedekiah took the throne. And Zedekiah's end was about as horrible as you can imagine. It's almost nightmarish what happened to him. He reigned 11 years. He was warned by Jeremiah over and over and over again, the word of the Lord. But Zedekiah had to listen to either Jeremiah or he had to listen to the other prophets that spoke of their own accord. And finally, he chose, after wavering, he chose the other prophets. And Babylon attacked. They captured Zedekiah. They captured his sons. And they decided that what they would do is kill his sons in front of his eyes. And then they put out his eyes. You know, that's pretty horrible. But that's exactly what they did. And they weren't really nice guys. You know, they found ways to torture you and make you pay a horrible price. Okay, now back to Zephaniah. So that's a lot of history, I know. But it really does help us to understand the times of Zephaniah and who he's talking to and who he's writing to. And the book of Zephaniah really are probably a compilation of his oral prophecies that he gave. And then, by the inspiration of the Lord, these get written down in the form that they are. And so, verse 2 and 3 of Zephaniah, chapter 1. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I'll cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And from the face of the ground, actually, is could be translated in the Hebrew. And there's a picture here. There's a picture that we can see if you think about it. Think about the days of creation, okay? The kids have this drilled into their heads. I hope they know it, you know. What did God do on day 5? Well, he made birds and fish, you know. What did he do on day 6? He made animals and men, okay? And notice what's being destroyed here utterly. The birds, the fish. Even in the great flood, a lot of the sea creatures survived, you know. But here's utter destruction. What are we talking about? Well, ultimately, if we take this, I think, in the extensive way that it's meant, we're talking about the final judgment. This is it. This is the final judgment, the end of the world, as we know. as we know it to be. And it's a reversal of creation, where creation was built up, it was all very good. Everything has now become very bad, and God has brought in destruction. Of course, we know there's also redemption, and that will be in the book of Zephaniah too. But here's the reversal of creation because of sin and total death, devastation of the lost. And so that's how we start the very book of Zephaniah, a picture of the final great judgment, the utter destruction of the world. Second Peter tells us figuratively that the world's destroyed by fire, right? And Second Peter chapter 3 is crucial. We'll be there. It's crucial in understanding eschatology. It really is. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. It's hinted at here. Zephaniah 3, 8. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So it's in the Old Testament too. You know, the gathering of the nations, the destruction by fire. So this is this, really, eschatology isn't that difficult. Some parts of it we just can't know. Some parts of it we can't understand. But we don't need huge charts that would fill this whole wall, you know, trying to show us what's going to happen. It's a great error to read the book of Revelation and read it in a historist fashion. A historist fashion means that, oh, chapter 1 must be, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1, and chapter 3 comes after chapter 2, and chapter 4 and 5, look at that, now we're in 6, now we're in 7, and we're reading it linear like that, and thinking that we're going through history all the way through. And to be blunt, I'll be honest, some of our particular Baptist forefathers did that. There have been many different ways to go at the book of Revelation. We'll try to look at that in a way that I think makes a lot of sense. And we don't want to criticize people that, you know, that unfairly. But, you know, Benjamin Keach actually was trying to figure out what chapter of Revelation he was in his time period. This is the kind of thing that happened. We all have our problems. We all have our issues, you know. Of course, dispensationalism, a modern thing, a new thing, since the Enlightenment, it's come upon us. But there have been many torturous ways to deal with eschatology. It's really pretty simple, if I can just say what it is. It's really pretty simple, you know. The Lord will judge, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord. The lost to the lake of fire, Christians, those that believe in the Lord, Old Testament, New Testament alike, in the eternal state together with the Lord. That's how it ends, you know. And in between, there's a lot of things that happen. And a lot of what happens depends on where you live and when you live, you know. You can't just say that everything gets better, because in some places things get worse. And you can't just say that everything always gets worse, because sometimes there's revival and sometimes things get better. You know, the wheat and tares grow together is what I'm trying to say. And I think we're going to see that in the book of Revelation as we go through it there. Well, the prophet then turns to contemporary Judah after reading about the great destruction. So we've read all the way into the future. Now we come a little bit closer to home. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, those who've turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And we just read that history, didn't we? In the times of Manasseh, what were they doing? That was exactly what they were doing. And they were going to be cut off. Every trace of Baal from this place. Josiah did that to a great extent, great reformer. But, you know, it was really the Babylonian captivity that did it once and for all. The Babylonian captivity had two main purposes behind it. One was to destroy idolatry from Israel. And it did that. They were no longer idolaters. Now, they weren't necessarily what we would call people of God, but they were no longer idolaters. The land now was a Jewish land in the aspect of an Old Testament idea. They got stuck in their Old Testament idea. They missed Messiah, many of them at least, majority of them missed Messiah when he came, but the land was prepared for Messiah to come. That's part of what the Babylonian captivity is about. The other part of the Babylonian captivity is the Sabbath issue. They had profaned Sabbaths for so long and for so many years that 70 years were then given for the land to reclaim her Sabbaths. And that was God's Old Testament covenant with the people. That principle still remains, but our Sabbath is not the same thing as the Jewish Sabbath. And our Sabbath is not even really the same thing as the Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath, you know. There's an Old Testament aspect to the Sabbath, but there's a New Testament aspect to the Sabbath, and that's what we believe, and that's what we hold to. So, anyway, we see the land having its Sabbath rests as the covenant people of God, the earthly covenant people we're talking about. Now, you can just see, and just look at the scriptures here, verses 4, 5, and 6. What you find mentioned are specific sins, the idolatry, of course, religious error, disloyalty, apostasy, practical atheism, take a look at 6b, and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. To ignore God is utterly wicked. To live life as this, as if there were no God, is practical atheism. It's to live the life of a fool. Judah should have been the godly remnant from all the earth, restraining the judgment of God on the earth, but instead, she became like the world. Isaiah chapter 2, 2 and 3, I'll just read it to you. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, God's ways, and we shall walk in his paths, God's paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That was their job. It happened. They just didn't get to do it. Oh, the remnant got to do it. Yeah, the Jewish remnant. And the apostles, who were they? Well, they were Jewish, right? What was the apostle Paul? He was Jewish. But the word of God didn't go out from the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was the greatest opponent to God and the word of God. It went out from the church. And the church made up of all the nations. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Figurative language here. And so it's that way. So the new covenant was fulfilled. Not completed, but the new covenant is mentioned here in seed form. Because we can see from the new covenant, we continue on and then flow into the eternal state. The early church turned the world upside down. And there have been times of revival since then. And revival usually is specifically located, not worldwide revival, but usually here, there. It's hard to know your own contemporary times. But I can certainly say that America is not in a time of revival right now. I don't think we have to wonder about that. But there are places that are. Korea had some tremendous revivals 100 years ago. And South Korea, now look what's happened with North Korea, where the gospel is not even allowed, you know. But Korea had some tremendous revivals in the early 1900s. Maybe, and we don't know for sure, but it could be that China is actually having some tremendous revivals right now. It's hard to know because it's underground, and it's not really overt and easily seen. But that is one of the places where it looks like the Lord has really worked, and the gospel has continued to move in a westward direction, and moving so far westward that it's now east. You know, so That's just my opinion. It's always difficult to say these things, but this is the way that God works. And this is the way, I mean, look at the places where the gospel used to be. Think of the lands of the Reformation. You think those places are godly places today? The land, Germany, you know, France, England. Are these godly places where you go, wow, look at how God's work. Look how God worked. But to use a word you used the other day, Mike, they're burned out. They're burned out. And America is burning out because it's going the wrong direction. Absolutely wrong. Some of you are older. You've seen things you thought you'd never see. Somebody told you 30 years ago some of the things that we see happen today. You probably wouldn't have believed it, you know. I can only imagine if God's not merciful, what another 30 years will bring. Yeah. Let's pray that we have a stop to the insanity and the wickedness. Well, there's a lot more that we can say, but I think that's probably as far as we should go, because if I go further, it's going to take quite a bit of time. So let me just conclude with this. It's not necessarily a message of hope, but there's always hope. Whenever we talk about judgment, there's always hope, because God always has a remnant. And that's how God's always worked. He's always worked through a remnant. Remnant is, to me, such an important eschatological word. You know, and let us be that remnant. We need to be that remnant. The early church turned the world upside down, but too often churches have become apostate. Some of the worst things that we hear in our culture are coming from churches. Some of the worst things that we hear, the ones that are supposed to be proclaiming God's word and the truth, are instead becoming synagogues of Satan. That's not new. Churches become synagogues of Satan. The Bible tells us that, but we see that happening in many denominations, many churches, and some instead have simply grown cold and lax and apathetic, and in short, the practical atheists that we looked at, living as if there was no God at all. And this wickedness existed in Judah, as did complacency. Look at verse 12. We'll end with verse 12. And it'll come to pass at that time that I'll search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. The Lord will not do good and will not do evil. What are they really saying? They're essentially denying that God's in control. And they're basically saying, God hasn't judged our sin yet, so they assume judgment is not coming, and they can cry peace and safety, yet swift destruction will come. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink wine. And that's exactly what did happen as they were carried off into Babylon. Well, thus we read, there's hope in Zephaniah, but not a whole lot of hope in chapters 1 and 2. We'll have to get to chapter 3 before we see the glorious hope that's there. But they needed warning. That's what they needed. And that's what Zephaniah was doing for them. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper together and sing a hymn, and conclude our evening service. Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy, and the Word of God. Father, there are some that would like to truncate the Word of God and pick out only the good things, only the happy things that would bring us pleasure and give us great hope. But we know that the false prophets of the day in Jeremiah's time and Zephaniah's time gave a lot of hope, but it was false hope. They wouldn't talk of judgment. Instead, they said, it's all going to be peace and safety. It's all going to be well. God's on our side. He'll fight for us. What utter devastation came upon them when Babylon overthrew the city, destroyed the temple. Lord, we don't expect things like that again, but we do know it's a picture of how you work and what you do. So help us to be diligent. Help us not to just be negative, but help us to realize that the Bible has a message for us, that you're a God of justice, and you're also a God of mercy and grace. We thank you for that. We celebrate your mercy and grace to us tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.